Well, we're up to chapter 2 in Philippians, and I hope that you have had the opportunity over these weeks. We started talking about Philippians back when we were still in Revelation, so I hope you've read this over a couple dozen times, and you just keep doing that. And I know at least one person is memorizing it, and he's got me whipped, I'm sure, but Pastor Les is working on memorizing it. I started to memorize chapter 1, but I just encourage you to continue to do that, continue to meditate on it, and as Pastor Tyree said early on, if you underline and mark your Bibles, chances are excellent that Philippians is pretty dirty. Right? Got a lot of fingerprints in there, some coffee stains, a lot of underlining, some circles, all kinds of things in Philippians. Familiar verses for us, fundamental verses for us, and today's text is no exception. The central truths are here to our faith. This text that I just read hits all kinds of things. It hits Christmas. It hits Christmas. It hits the incarnation. This text speaks to Good Friday. Speaks to the death of Jesus Christ. This text speaks to the resurrection of Jesus. This text speaks to the book of Revelation. All kinds of things just in those verses. We see the sovereignty and we see the humility of our God. We see the sovereignty and we see the humility of our God. Our God is both sovereign, all-powerful, all authoritative, and he is also humble. Can you imagine that? We have a sovereign, humble God. And our God, I'm so thankful, is a personal God. Aren't you thankful for that? We can get in danger, and we don't want to ever fall into the danger where we just speak about God like he's out there somewhere all the time, studying him as some sort of scientific exercise. Absolutely not. God is here. God is in us. God is personal. And so we want to continue to look at him in this text. I want us to look at him in this text and to see him in this text. He wants us to look at him. He wants us to respond to him this morning. And so I want to begin with some questions. This book of Philippians was written by Paul while he was imprisoned for his faith in Jesus and his work of the ministry. His work for Jesus, his faith in Jesus had landed him in prison. If Paul, by the way, had been a silent Christian, he probably wouldn't have ended up in jail, huh? Right? If he had been just kind of, you know, I'll just let it go and just kind of play by the rules, and he probably wouldn't have landed in the slammer there. But he was in jail. And here's the question. How could Paul face persecution in prison with joy? How could Paul face persecution in prison with joy? And how in the world could he write to a church facing the same kinds of things and encouraging them to do the same? How could he face those things with joy? And how could he ask the church to do the same? Paul taught them, and he teaches us by his example, that circumstances don't dictate joy, do they? How many know that's true? Circumstances do not dictate joy. Happiness goes like this. Joy is not affected by circumstances. Pastor Tyree brought that out, and I love what he said 2 weeks ago. Paul didn't find joy in prison, did he? No, he took it in there with him, right? He had it when he got there, so that when he got there, he knew what to do. When we end up in places, when we end up suffering, when we end up in struggling situations, guess what? If we have the joy of the Lord, we'll know what to do. The joy of the Lord will be our strength. And this is what Paul modeled with his life. This is what he was encouraging this church to understand. He was familiar with prison life. He was no stranger to the prison, as the song says. 12 years before he wrote that letter, Paul was actually in Philippi, and he and Silas got thrown in jail. But their joy spilled out all over the place. They knew what to do in jail. They started praising the Lord at midnight. And what happened? There was an earthquake, and the cells came open, and the Philippian jailer rushed in because he figured that all his prisoners had escaped. And he was ready to kill himself. He was ready to take his own life. And he went from suicidal to repentant when they were all there. Changed his life, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" And he found the Lord that night. That Philippian jailer got saved. That Philippian jailer, his family, got saved that night. And it is entirely possible that they were in the congregation when Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians 12 years later. Those people or some of their progeny probably were in the congregation sitting there when they got the letter. Pretty awesome thought, reading this letter from Paul. And now they learn that Paul's in prison again. They learned that he's in prison this time in Rome. And not only that, we learned last week that they were starting to get in trouble too. At the end of chapter 1, back at the end of chapter 1, Paul said these words, "It's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Engaged in the same conflict you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. That conflict that landed Paul in prison was now their own. Their own conflict, and they were beginning to suffer for Jesus. Suffer for Jesus. But Paul urged them. Paul encouraged them. And this is what he said. He said, "I want your reputation to precede you. I want to hear about you all the way in Rome." In the verses right before our text, at the end of chapter 1, this is what he said. He said, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Let me just pause there for a second. No matter what we face, whether we have sunny days and whether everything is going well and all the diagnoses are exactly what we want them to be and our house is good and our marriage is good and our kids are good and all of the relationships that we have are all perfect, in those circumstances, yes, we give glory to the Lord and we live lives that are worthy of the gospel of Christ, but also in the times of suffering. We're not fair weather, right? If we have to suffer, if we have to go through and keep going through, and keep the Lord keeps granting us to suffer for his name, we still live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. This is what Paul wants to hear. He wants to hear about that. He says, "So whether I come and see you, whether I'm absent, may I hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents." Standing firm, unified, striving, unafraid. That's a church that's living worthy of the life, worthy of the gospel. That describes Christians walking worthy of Jesus, standing firm, united, striving, unafraid. That's what God was calling them to. That's what Paul was doing even in jail. And here's why, and this is a first blank there on your sheet. He had the phroneo of God. Phroneo. He had the, and I want you to spell that out. It's up there for you. Spell it out, the phroneo of God. Will you say that word with me? One, two, three. Phroneo. I'm going to make Greek scholars out of all of us, right? Phroneo. And the reason that I wanted the word there, and I have this on your sheet, I hope, it's a mindset. It's not just thinking. It's not just thoughts. It's a mindset. It's a mode of thinking. Some of your versions say it's an attitude. It's a mind and an attitude. It's similar to the Old Testament word that we use for heart. It's the seat of thought and emotion. The seat of thought and emotion. Everything that we think and everything that we are and everything that drives us and pushes us forward. And so it's thought, it's cognitive, but it's also so deep and so central that it comes out in action. And no matter what comes against it, that's what comes out, right? That's the phroneo is what comes out when we are pressed, when we are squeezed, or when we're laying in our bed taking a nap on a Tuesday, right? What is driving us, the phroneo of God? This is what Paul had. It's used, this word is used, and this is really important. When you're going to do Bible studies, you look for repeated words. That's one of the things that you use. This word in some form in these four chapters of Philippians appears here more than any other book, 10 times in four chapters. This word, this term, saturates this entire letter. And so when Paul is going to them and asking them to think about these things, this word, phroneo, is there all the time. In chapter 1, when Paul said, "It's right for me to feel this way about you," that's phroneo. That's the word. Phroneo is there three times here in our text. He says, "To be of the same mind, to be of one mind, to have this mind among yourselves, which is also yours in Christ Jesus." In chapter 3, it's the word think. Is phroneo. In chapter 4, phroneo appears as the word agree, live in harmony, and concern. This is an important word, and we're going to see this word, this concept, all the way through this entire letter. The letter is dripping with this word. This mindset, this attitude that shows up in God's people, it shows up in unity and love. I love what Sister Ava just said, right? She talked about us being united in the mind of Christ, having the mind of Christ together. It's exactly right. It shows up in unity and love and strength. How could Paul face persecution in prison with joy? How could he ask the Philippians to do the same? Because they had the phroneo of their sovereign and humble God. They had that inside them, so far down deep in them that it didn't matter what happened. That was what was driving them forward. Now, what I'm going to do with this text And I prayed about this, and I think this is the way the Lord led me, is I'm going to go in reverse order through this text, okay? So get your Bibles out, okay? Make sure you have your Bibles out. And I'm going to start at the end of the verses I read, okay? And I'm going to work my way back up through the verses. I'm going to begin with God's sovereignty in verses 9 through 11. Then we're going to move up through his humility in verses 6 through 8. And we're going to conclude with what we are called to in verses 1 through 5. Paul, when he writes it, he begins with the practical and he moves down to the logic, right? That's what he, and he does that often in his letters. But sometimes he does the reverse. I'm going to do the reverse. I'm going to start with the logic, right? And then I'm going to move up into the practical, what this means for us. Okay? Follow me. We'll be okay. I promise. Number one, our God is utterly sovereign. Our God is utterly sovereign. Let's read verses 9 through 11 to see that. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is our Christ. That is our Savior. That is our Jesus. He is high and lifted up. Paul was writing on the same side of the cross as we are on. Right? He had ascended, and this is what he says about our Jesus. He is high and lifted up. He's exalted by God. And we don't want to miss this. Jesus is God. Amen? Jesus is God. He is that. We believe in the Trinity, right? Don't we, DNA class? Oh, yeah. Is the Trinity important? Yeah, it's super important. It's sometimes really hard to like get our heads around. But boy, oh boy, it's critical, right? But Jesus is God. He absolutely is, and Paul is shouting that right here, the deity of Jesus Christ. To prove that, I have this reference there on your sheet. If you want to turn over there, you can. Isaiah 45. And you don't have to turn if you don't want to, but listen to these words. Isaiah 45 and verse 23 is on your sheet. I'm going to read 22 and 23. But this is God speaking. This is Yahweh speaking. This is the God of the Old Testament speaking to the people of Israel. And listen to what he says. He says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return." And here's the word. "To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance." You hear that? Right out of our Old Testament. The Yahweh, God, said this to the people of Israel. He said, every knee is going to bow to me. Every tongue is going to swear allegiance to me. You think Paul knew his Old Testament? Yeah. You think Paul knew Isaiah? Pretty sure he did. And so when Paul is saying this and he is lauding Christ with these words, saying that every single knee is going to bow to our Jesus, every tongue is going to confess to our Jesus, he was perfectly aware that he was saying, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He is the God of the Old Testament. Jesus is God. And so over in Ephesians 1, we see the same kinds of things. I have these references on your sheet. We read there that God raised Jesus from the dead. He seated Jesus at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. In Colossians 1, we learn that everything in heaven and on earth, everything, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Through Jesus and for Jesus, from his prison cell to the suffering church in Philippi, Paul pictures Jesus Christ in his current state, the Almighty God to whom everyone will bow, to the glory of God, no matter the circumstances, no matter the opposition. That is the reality, and that's the reality for us today. All of us will bow, right? All of us will bow. And we say this when we say that, and we sing the song, the greatest treasure is for those who gladly choose him now, right? Right? Well, everybody is going to bow one day, right? Let us bow now, right? Let us be united in that mindset. Let us bow to him and worship him now as he is. This is what Paul was doing. But this is the reality of who Jesus Christ is. The next blank's on your sheet. Every being from every realm, from every time is going to bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. By the way, for his glory and our good, amen? For his glory and for our good. That was Paul's understanding of Jesus, the Jesus that he knew personally, the Jesus who literally knocked this guy down on the road and stood him back up and transformed his life and sent him back to preach the gospel. He did a complete turnaround, right? Transformed him. This is the Jesus that he knew. This is the Jesus that he was enslaved to. Some of you noticed, I heard somebody notice when I read the text, I read the word slave in there, right? Remember how Paul identified himself. Pastor Tyree brought it out in the opening verse. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, or a bond servant of Christ Jesus. But guess what? Neither the ESV or the NASB or even the King James gets the right English word there, right? Because the word is actually slave. Doulos, that is the word. It's slave. One who is enslaved, one who is owned by a master. And Pastor Tyree brought it out really well. That word is not necessarily talking about the way that person is treated, right? But it is talking about their control over their life. That word denotes that they are owned, that they have a master, period, the end. And Paul says, we are slaves of Jesus. And we, if we are Christians, you and I, we are slaves of Jesus Christ. Slaves of him. We don't own ourselves. It's not up to us. Praise the Lord. There's some people who are saying, thank you, Lord. And I know that there are some people who might be nervous. Like, what do you mean? You know, I'm not in control of my life. If you have given your heart to Jesus Christ, if you are living for him, if you are Christ's, then he owns you and he owns me. And that's a hard reality, but that's the best reality that there is. And so wherever my flesh wants to rebel against that truth, then that's where I need to start repenting and confessing, right? Where he says, I own this, I need this, I want this. It's him. We look to him. We are owned by him, the one who is absolutely above all. We are slaves of King Jesus. And so that's our starting place. That's our starting place. We have a good picture of that. Jesus is God. At his name, not in his name, by the way, at his name, not in his name, at his name, every knee will bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Billy Graham is going to bow. Richard Dawkins is going to bow. Gandhi and Hitler, Mary and Joseph, Pilate, Pharaoh, Mohammed, Buddha, all of them are going to one day bow before Jesus Christ. He is exalted to the highest place. And listen, he's exalted to the highest place, and here we're going to move. That is connected to something, okay? Right? Look at the verse 9, the way it begins. You see that? It says, therefore. Or for this reason. There's a reason that he is exalted. There's a reason that he's lifted up. The reason that God has given him the name above every name. God highly exalted him. For what reason? His humility. His humility. Number two on your sheet. God is utterly humble. God is utterly humble. Our God is utterly sovereign. He's all powerful. But our God is utterly humble. It's amazing. Look at verses 6 through 8. So we're moving up in the text. Listen. Starting in verse 6, and actually a little bit of verse 5 there, the last words in verse 5. Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, right, God has exalted him. And this is stunning. And we usually try to walk through these thoughts. We try to make ourselves think through these thoughts at Christmas and again on Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. But we do well to try to walk ourselves through these thoughts as often as we possibly can. And Paul demands that we do that here. Jesus emptied himself. He says in verse 7, Jesus emptied himself. Now, what does that mean? Boy, oh boy. He emptied himself. First, we need to be super clear about what it does not mean, okay? What it does not mean. He did not empty himself of deity at all. He did not empty himself of deity at all. He lost none of his deity. He lost none of his godness, okay? None of his deity was lost or emptied himself. He did empty himself. But he didn't lose or empty himself of any of his deity. Jesus Christ was the one and only unique Son of God, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. 100% God and 100% man in the same person. And the theological term for that, by the way, is hypostatic union. You don't have to write that down, but you can if you want to. But that's what we believe, that these two natures, his humanity and his deity, were 100% there at 100% of the time, united in Christ. And so, he can't have emptied himself of deity. When God became flesh and dwelt among us, he did not in any way, shape, or form cease to be God. If we start down that path, right, we're going to end up with a less than perfect sacrifice on the cross. I'm just playing the tape through to the end. But if Jesus Christ emptied himself of some of his godness, of some of his perfection, of some of his power and all of his holiness, then we end up with a Savior who died for us, but it's not a perfect Savior. That's where that ends. We also do violence to the Trinity, right? How could Jesus be exactly like God, the exact imprint of God's nature, if he emptied himself of some of his attributes a little bit of the time? No, absolutely not, right? And so we can't do that. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, and I have on your sheet there, I have Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2, and it's good to read through both of those chapters in their entirety if we want to talk about how Jesus came, right? But listen to this. Hebrews 2:17 says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people, to turn away the wrath of God for our sin." He had to be perfect. He had to be God. He had to be man. He was made like us in every way. But verse 6 also tells us that he was in the form of God. Do you see that in our text? He was in the form of God, being in very nature God. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul declares that in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He goes on to say in chapter 2 of Colossians, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." And so Jesus absolutely didn't become less God when he came to earth to be one of us. It's hard to think about. It's deep stuff, but it's important stuff. Cults stop. Cults begin, right, by getting that wrong. When we start to think that, well, he must have changed some way. Next blank on your sheet. Jesus emptied himself, not of his deity, but of his glory and his rights. Jesus emptied himself, not of his deity, but of his glory and his rights. It's the easiest way I can say that. Before Christmas, before his incarnation, Jesus had glory with the Father that we don't know anything about and we cannot fully comprehend. In John 17:5, the night before Jesus died for us, Jesus prayed these words. He said, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had before the world existed." And so you hear this longing, and I've quoted that verse a number of times. You hear Jesus crying out to his Father, "Father, I had this glory with you. We shared this glory before the world ever began. Bring glory to me again. Restore that again." And so he left that glory. He left, this is the one of my favorite hymn, he left his Father's throne above. So free, so infinite his grace. He emptied himself, and there's a whole big controversy about of all but love, so we won't talk about that right now. But he didn't empty himself of anything that is deity, right? He emptied himself. He left, and the throne room that we preached about when we were preaching in Revelation, that throne room, that environment is where he left to come down here. And so he said, "Glorify me, Father, in your presence." He laid his glory aside, this glory that he had before he came. He didn't grasp his equality with God. He let it go. You see that? He didn't hold on to his equality. He didn't consider his equality with God a thing to be held on to. When he came down into this world, he let that go. If Jesus had come in all his glory, no one would have been able to bear it, right? If he had just come, and we see a little tiny smidgen of that when he gets on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? And people are hitting the deck. He barely like lets some of his glory be revealed, and people can't handle it, right? And so he emptied himself of that. He also laid aside his rights. Jesus laid aside his right to power. He was still omnipotent. Jesus Christ, when on this earth, was still omnipotent, all-powerful, while he walked. He had the power to walk on water. He had the power to heal people. He had the power to raise the dead. He demonstrated his power over all of those things. He was also thirsty and tired and hungry. We saw him sleep, right? We saw him thirst. We saw him eat things. He didn't have to do any of that if he didn't want to, right? He could have met his own needs instantly. All the things that he could have done, but he didn't. He emptied himself of those rights. He had the power to take care of those things, but he emptied himself. Jesus was still omniscient when he was on this earth. When he met the woman at the well, he knew her love life. There's something. Right? We're not going to preach, that's a whole different sermon, right? But he knew. He walked up to a stranger at a well, and he said exactly what was going on in her love life. He knew exactly who she was sleeping with. He knew how many times the other people were there and all these things. He knew. He knew what the scribes and the Pharisees were thinking. Right? He looked around and saw their thoughts, and he became frustrated. Yet, he also said that no one knows the day or the hour of his return. He emptied himself. We see both, right? Is that easy to understand? No, it's not easy to understand. Are you kidding me? It's not easy to understand, but he did. He emptied himself. Here's how we know that he didn't empty himself of any sort of personality, actual attribute of himself, because Paul is calling the church to do the same. See that? Paul is not holding Jesus up as an example of empty of self, right? In order, so what I'm calling you to do, church, is empty yourself of your what? Your own personality, your own, no, absolutely not, right? He's not calling us to that. He's not driving at that. He is driving at this utter humility. This utter humility of God himself. He took the form of a slave. That's the word. We see his humility in the following places, and these are blanks on your sheet, and so we'll just fill them in as we go. Some of them will come more rapidly than others. But the text jumps to the cross, and we often jump to the cross. But his emptying of himself and his humbling himself began way before that. Way before that. We see it in the womb of Mary. That's the first one there. He was born in the likeness of men. God poured himself into a zygote. he was still all-knowing. He was still all-powerful. He was still omnipresent, even as a zygote, right? He emptied himself. By the way, did you know that one of the meanings of Mary's name is rebellion? Did you know that? It's pretty incredible. If you look up the Hebrew definitions of Mary, there's one of them that is rebellion. The holy God poured himself into a zygote and placed himself into the womb of rebellion. A sinful woman. That's where he was. He humbled himself. He emptied himself. He resided in a human womb. Next blank on your sheet. We see God's humility in the manger. The creator, the one upholding the universe by the word of his power, was resting in a feeding trough for animals. Same God. Next blank on your sheet. We see the humility of God in the ministry. So we have Mary, manger, and ministry. All humanity is sinful and wicked, right? All humanity is sinful and wicked before the thrice holy God. But Jesus, in his ministry on earth, he didn't hang with the cleaner, more acceptable, more refined crowd. That's not where he chose to make his home, right? He ate with prostitutes and thieving tax collectors. He called his group of closest companions from common fishermen. Aren't you glad of that? Aren't you glad of that? That's such a testimony to the truth of the gospel. The common folks. And he scrubbed their feet. He lived where they lived. He didn't have a place. He says, foxes and holes and birds of the air had nests, but God had nowhere to lay his head. He moved with them. He lived with them. But all the places we see the humility, next blank on your sheet, of our God is, of course, on the cross. It's on the cross that we see this the clearest. He became obedient to the point of death, even death, on a cross. He prayed, not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, Father, but yours be done. And God went to the cross. God went to the cross. He went to be tortured by his own creatures. To be spit on and mocked, to have a crown of thorns jammed on his head and to have nails pierce his hands, to hang there in public while people, just like you and me, said, he saved others, but he can't save himself. Let God save him if God wants him. God hung there in that environment. endured all of those things for hours until he suffocated and then he died. But hear this. It is not for that. It is not for that that God exalted him. That's terrible. That needed to happen. But it was not because of the torture that God exalted his son. It was not for the physical suffering that God bestowed on him the name that is above every other name. It's not for the torture that he endured, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. It's because Jesus Christ endured all the wrath of God against our sin. He took the wrath. He took the anger, the holy, righteous anger directed at me. Rightfully so, directed at you, rightfully so. He absorbed that. He took the wrath. And that's why he's exalted. That's why we're going to bow down to him. Because Jesus is the victorious king over everything, including death. In the body of Jesus, God left heaven to do that for us. To do that for us. Listen to C.S. Lewis, how he describes this. He's quoted as writing these words. In the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down, down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, down to the very roots and seedbed of the humanity which he himself created. But he goes down to come up again and bring ruined sinners up with him. Once one has the picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower to get himself underneath some great complicated burden, he must stoop in order to lift. He must also almost disappear under the load before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass swaying on his shoulders. Or one might think of a diver first reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing in midair, and then gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through green and warm water into black and cold water, down through the increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay, and then up again. Back to color and light, his lungs almost bursting until suddenly he breaks the surface again, holding in his hand the dripping, precious thing that he went down to recover. He and it are both colored now that they have come up into the light. Down below, where it lay colorless in the dark, he lost his color too. The doctrine of the incarnation is emphatically at the center of Christianity. That the Son of God came down. No seed ever fell so far from a tree into so dark and cold a soil as did the Son of God. End quote. Our God is utterly sovereign. Our God is utterly humble. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped a hold of, but he humbled himself. He emptied himself. He gave up his glory and his rights. He became a slave. He obeyed God to the point of the most humiliating death possible, and he endured God's wrath for our sin. And now with that in mind, so you see what we did. We see where he is now seated, right? We see him, every knee is going to bow to him. He's exalted highly. Why is he exalted? Because of his death. Because of his death and his resurrection, that's why. And so we've laid those two things as a foundation for these things. With that in mind, let's look at verse 5 again. What does it say? It says, have this mind, have this phroneo among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul says, this is to be our mindset. This is to be our mindset as Christians. As people of God, as people who have been saved by this wonderful Jesus Christ, this is to be us. This is to characterize us. And the question is, number 3 on your sheet, how could we not have the same phroneo? How could we not have the same mindset, the same attitude as our God? You think of Paul's words over in Romans, right? When we consider the gospel, when we consider all of these things, it's only reasonable that we worship him, that we give our all to him. How could we not? The next blank on your sheet, this phroneo, this mindset, this attitude crushes selfishness and fosters focus on others. And by the way, this is right to me first. Right to me. Jeremy, do you have this mindset? Jeremy, do you have this attitude? I remember my brother Jeff preaching and he got a mirror out. I should do that. I should have had a mirror. And he said, how you doing? This is for me. Jeremy, considering this phroneo of Jesus, that he emptied himself, that he laid aside his glory and his rights, he laid it all aside. Jeremy, are you empty of self? Are you empty of self, or have you gotten rid of some of the selfishness, but you reserve some key areas of self-focus? Paul writes in verse 4, he says, let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The English is a little bit softer here, actually, than the original Greek. If we look at the Greek, the sentence is if we look at the sentence in the Greek and we try not to rearrange it to make sense in our English, this is what it reads in the Greek, if we just translated the words. It says, not the things of themselves, each considering. Not the things of themselves, each considering, but also the things of others. And so he says, Paul's really trying to say, don't look to your interests at all. Not like, look to your own interests, but also look to the interests of others. No, he's saying, don't even look at your own interests. Now, he's obviously not talking about taking care of basic needs. Did Jesus care for his basic needs? Yes, he ate. Yes, he clothed himself. Yes, he did those things. But his interests were completely toward the will of his Father. Jesus Christ's interests were completely toward the will of his Father. He said, for I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. He was focused on the will of his Father and saving the lost at the cost of himself. Utterly selfless. Jesus was and is utterly selfless. God help me. God help us. Utterly selfless. As we read through this letter, which I hope that you continue to do, we're going to see this mindset, this phroneo. You look for that word. If you get on your Bible tools and I can help you with that, look for that word. It's all over the place. But this mindset of selflessness, absolute selflessness. As we read through the letter, it might seem surprising for Paul to give these admonitions to this particular church. If you read the letter of Philippians, it's pretty encouraging, right? I mean, this church was doing pretty well. I hope you've read it all. I hope, read it all again. But they were doing all right, They looked out for Paul's needs, right? These Philippians, they took care of Paul even from a distance of hundreds of miles. In chapter 4 of the letter, Paul commends them and he thanks them for their kindness to him. There was a point in time that no other church was partnering with him except them. They sent help for his needs in Thessalonica. He received gifts from them where he was in Rome, more than 800 miles away. And with such a clear demonstration of their concern for his interests, why would Paul write this warning to them? Could it be, and we don't know, could it be that while the church was great at caring for the needs of a beloved leader who was in a tough spot, they were overlooking the brothers and sisters right next to them? Maybe they were eager to help Paul. Paul's in prison. Let's go. Got a cause. But then maybe in here, in the room, in and among themselves, maybe they were struggling. And they needed this admonition. Don't look only to the interests of yourself, but also to the interests of those in the household, in the church. Or Paul may have written this warning because he knew that this was a trap that they might fall into because of their generosity. God help us either way, right? If we are good to go, and this is our mentality, and this is our phroneo, and this is how we live our life, then God help us never to fall into a trap where we are looking over other people's needs. God hates pride. This is the next blank on your sheet. Sorry, verse 3, it says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And then this is the blank. Having this phroneo of our God crushes pride, and it fosters pure motives. Crushes pride and fosters pure motives. God hates pride. If you do a study quickly, we can see a myriad of verses that point that out to us. But the phroneo of Jesus was the exact opposite of pride. He is God, but he didn't hold on to his glory and his rights. He emptied himself. And he didn't just act like a slave. He took the form of a slave. His outward actions and his inward motives were completely aligned. Let me say that again. His outward actions and his inward motives were completely aligned. If we're not careful, we can act humble without actually being humble. Right? Just like we can say thank you without actually being thankful. Right? We had this, my boys asked at Trail Life. Anyway, it doesn't matter. We had that discussion this week. It was really cool. But you know, we can say thanks. Thank you. You know? It rolls out of our face. But are we thankful? Are we grateful? Same thing. We can act humble. We can serve, right? We can leave the best seats for others. We can leave the biggest piece of cake for somebody else, right? We can leave the best parking spots for others. We can preach. We can teach. We can serve. We can burn daylight doing all these things. But it does not necessarily mean that it's from here. That's our phroneo. God help us. He says this to them, and they were killing it as far as meeting his needs. He had a reason. God knows our hearts. Jesus did all that he did with a pure motive, the pure motive of glorifying God his Father. God help us to do the same. How? Here's the question. How can we do these things with true humility? Christ-like emptiness. Look at verses 1 and 2, all the way up at the top now. If there's any encouragement in Christ. So, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love in full accord with one mind. Next blank. This phroneo of God is fueled by the gospel, and it fosters unity among the saints. This phroneo is fueled by the gospel, and it fosters unity in the church, among the church. He begins this entire section by saying, if there's any encouragement in Christ. Now, is Paul seriously considering that there's not encouragement in Christ? Is that what he means? Absolutely not. It's like me saying to Jeff Bezos, if you have any money, you know, Paul knew, right, the overwhelming riches of grace that are in Christ Jesus, the overwhelming comfort, the overwhelming encouragement, the overwhelming fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Paul knows that all of these things are theirs in Christ. He knows these things are ours in Christ. He's calling us to draw on these things, the endless supply that fuels our work for Jesus Christ. We are not to try to reform ourselves. We are not to hear these words and work out of our own strength to try to correct things. We are fueled by this gospel. We are fueled by the abundance of riches. Jesus Christ works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And so the phroneo of God, the mindset, the attitude of Christ, is fueled and sourced by the gospel at work in us. As we allow God to work in us to purge us of self and selfishness down to our very motives, as we empty ourselves, we'll have a greater unity and increasingly we will live lives worthy of the gospel. We will be standing firm. We will be unified. We will be striving. We will be unafraid. How could he face hard circumstances with joy? How can we? How could the Philippians? By allowing the sovereign and humble God of heaven to work the same mindset and the same attitude of Christ Jesus in us. When he came to earth, he became a slave. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, for the joy that was set before him. Let's pray. Father, you lived in Jesus Christ. You lived the example for us. Lord, I pray for anybody who does not yet know you. I pray for anyone who has not yet experienced, doesn't know you. Lord, maybe they've said words and but it's just never, they don't know you. Lord, you don't know them. I pray that you would reveal that to them right now. Lord, I pray that you would point out their sin and their desperate need of your salvation. I pray, Lord, that they would call upon your name, that they would cry out to you for the forgiveness of their sins, to put their trust in your death on the cross for them, your coming for them, your resurrection from the grave for them. And Lord, you are, Lord, at the right hand of God right now. And we are very thankful. And so I pray that you would work that miracle of salvation in people, even in this day. Lord, I pray that somebody would be saved. Lord, I also pray for the church. I pray for us, Father. I pray that you would please help us to have this mind the mind that you have, the mind that you had when you walked this earth. This phroneo, Lord, may it compel us, may it drive us, may it move us to live lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May it strengthen the unity, Lord, here at Faith Bible Fellowship and wherever we find your church. God, help us not to slip into the traps that were mentioned. Help us not to slip into to going through the motions. And Lord, I want to pray for marriages and I want to pray for families. I pray for relationships between brothers and sisters and cousins and aunts and uncles and grandparents and all of those kinds of things. Lord God, wherever I, and this is to me, Lord, please examine my heart. Wherever I am, overlooking the needs and looking to myself first. Show me. Show us. From the youngest person here all the way to the oldest. Wherever I'm acting in conceit, in arrogance, in pride, God, show me. Show us, Lord. And then help us to repent. And we thank you that when we repent, Lord, you forgive us. Thank you that this is fueled by your gospel. Thankful that there's an abundance of riches in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us to worship you with our lives. We ask all of this in your mighty name. Amen.